Looked at Article 1 last week for 2 weeks in a row. I thought it most appropriate that since we're doing the Lord's Supper tonight that we move to these articles. Article 13 says, we believe that Christ instituted the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper to be observed until he comes. Christ is the head of the church. That is so important for us to emphasize. Christ is the head of the church. Had lunch with a pastor this week. And he was commenting on the fact that so many pastors call it their church. And there's nothing wrong with calling it their church if you're trying to establish the fact that you love it and you care for it and all that. But the reality, this is his church. This is his church. We cannot emphasize that enough. We cannot overemphasize it. Christ died on the cross for his church. He did. And so the ordinances that we believe in this church are the ordinances that Christ established. No ordinance that a pope established matters anything to us. We don't give a rip what the pope decrees, what he says. That makes no difference to whatsoever to us. All we're concerned about is what did Jesus Christ, the head of the church, ordain? And so thus, only what he does is what we do. So the two ordinances that the Word of God shows that he ordained is baptism and the Lord's Supper. An ordinance is something ordained or decreed by Christ. It's not a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. We do not partake of sacraments here. A sacrament is something that you do in an effort to be more righteous before God. The Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. Every sacrament is designed to get you more righteous before God. We do not believe that we can become more righteous. You're as righteous as you can get through Jesus Christ. When God the Father sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You stand before God as righteous as it gets through Christ. You say, I know I'm a sinner. Me too. And we confess those sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that restores the relationship we have with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes it helps restore relationships with one another. But that confession of sin does not make us more righteous. Somebody is not less righteous or more righteous because they spend more time in confession of sin or less time in confession of sin. This whole idea, this nonsense of making sure right before you die, you've got to confess all your sins. And what if you forgot one? All that is based on a misunderstanding of how God applies righteousness to each of us on behalf of his Son. Article 18 says, we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water to show forth in solemn and beautiful emblem of our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. It pictures our death to sin and resurrection to a new life and is a prerequisite to church membership. And thus this morning, Derek and Tiffany Martin were baptized by immersion as the prerequisite to church membership. And this is Acts 8:36, one of the scriptural references. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what that hinder me be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so what is the only requirement? What is the only requirement to being baptized? You must believe by faith in Jesus Christ. So then how old do I have to be baptized? You have to be old enough to articulate a faith in Jesus Christ. Did you get that? And every child is going to be able to do that at varying points in their life. A 4-year-old that's grown up in a godly home and has heard the word of God being read to him or her even before they were born may be quicker to articulate a faith in Christ than a child who's growing up in a secular home and has no idea what the gospel is all about. But certainly we would never baptize a child until that child was able to communicate what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. What does that mean to have a relationship with Christ? What is sin? Why do I have to be saved? Why do I have to be born again? As long as the child was old enough to articulate that, then we would move forward with their baptism. We call it believer's baptism, right? Believer's baptism. And thus we always emphasize that you must be baptized after salvation. If a person was baptized before salvation, we would ask them to be what? Baptized again. We would ask them to be baptized again. And we do this because of Jesus' example. And the Bible says, and when he was baptized, went up straightway or immediately out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, I will tell you that I have read some nonsense. I'll share it with you just so that you're aware of what's out there about the fact that when Jesus would wander out in the water and then they would take water and pour it on top of him. And that sign is some kind of justification for sprinkling, and that the coming up out of the water is that his walking up out of the beach, if you will. That's the definition of coming up. But I want you to notice this word immediately right here. This word immediately right here. That's a very important word right there. Straightway or immediately. If someone was to walk up out of the water, say that you walk down, Ray, you walk down into the lake, and then I grabbed a pitcher and I dumped some water on you, there would be no reason for that point for you to dash up out of the water like this. And that's, you would have to interpret that if it doesn't mean immediately. What do we believe that means? We believe that the best and the most literal interpretation of that is immediately up out of. He didn't hold him under. Did you get that? You understand? Immediately. You remember, they used to always call you quick dip. Because you do it immediately, up quickly. That's what we believe that is. Now, listen. I'm not going to get in a big fight with somebody about that. What am I showing you? Our articles of faith. Our Baptist understanding. That's why we're Baptist. Because we believe. I'm not going to go down the road and if I'm on a deployment somewhere or something like, and just pick a fight just for the purpose of just agree to disagree. And love them as a brother in Christ if they have a different understanding of that. It doesn't mean that they're heretics. It just means that they're wrong. That's all. I mean, I say that because we're very firm about this. There's no exceptions to this. You must be baptized by immersion. If you come from the Catholic tradition, if you come from a Lutheran home, if you come from a Presbyterian home, and you say, I want to be part of this fellowship, and we find out you were baptized as an infant, or we find out you were sprinkled, or anything like that, you'll have to be baptized again. Because this is what we believe the most accurate understanding of the Word of God is. Colossians 2:12. The reason we are so adamant about this is because we do not understand how sprinkling or pouring can replicate the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does it show itself as a picture? Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And so we believe that the baptism is the public picturing of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And you cannot do that through sprinkling. You cannot do that. There was a couple weeks ago when a famous Italian Islamic was baptized by the Pope, and it made Fox News, and they dabbed a couple drops of water on his head, like, you know, kind of like a little sissy or something. Just a couple. I'm just being honest with you. That's what it reminded me of, just a little dab, dab, dab. That's not a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't look anything like death, burial, and resurrection. And so now we're going to turn our attention for the rest of the night to the Lord's Supper. Article 18 says, we believe that the Lord's Supper is the showing forth of his death until he comes again and should always be preceded by self-examination. Now this is a very, very important ordinance. This is a very important ordinance. And so I hope that you'll listen attentively tonight. And I know you've heard teaching on the Lord's Supper before. I know that. But we should hear it enough so that we can articulate it ourselves. Every single member of Brand Baptist Church should be able to explain what the Lord's Supper is all about. Every one of us should be able to open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and work through the text and look at every single verse and explain what the Lord's Supper is all about. We do it significantly different than, say, a Catholic would do it. I remember going to Catholic Mass as a boy with my German grandparents. And man, they just line up. They just line up. Very quickly. Not a whole lot to it. Just another thing. Moving through the sermon. Just another service. Just another thing. This is a very important thing to us. The Lord's Supper is very important to us. I want to spend a few minutes on this. I hope you pay close attention, because it's very important that all of us can explain what we mean about this. scriptural references come from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the most comprehensive is obviously 1 Corinthians 11 that we're going to focus our attention on. I'll draw your attention first to verse number 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, this is the ecclesia. It is the gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place. The word five times when you come together. When the church comes together, the Lord's Supper is something that the church does together. I've heard of families doing it. I've never done that as a family because I believe it's an ordinance of the church. If you've done it as family worship, that's your decision. But I believe that this is an ordinance that the church practices because the church comes together in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. The local church is the body Christ intended to administer and celebrate the Lord's Supper. So then who is the proper administrator? Therefore, the proper administrator of the elements of the fruit of the vine and the bread is the pastor of the church and those who assist him in serving other pastors and the deacons. And so thus, when we have the Lord's Supper, the deacons are the servants and the pastors assist, and collectively we administer the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry. One is hungry. When we first did a teaching on the Lord's Supper, when I was your pastor, we really focused for an entire week on this idea that there are people hungry in our church, and we want to make sure we do everything we can to make sure, that we have food ready to feed people in the body of Christ. Physical food. We want to take care of those physical needs. It should pain you if you were to know that people in your church are hungry and not being fed, that they have empty refrigerators, empty cupboards. That should be of great concern to you. And thus we have the food pantry. And I appreciate the work that Kathy and Bob put into the food pantry and the other volunteers. And I appreciate the fact that all of you bring stuff throughout the week. And we need to do that on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians 11, 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Listen, please. The manner in which the church guards the supper and conducts itself during the celebration can affect its reputation. Paul was chastising. Paul was rebuking the church at Corinth because they were out of control in the Lord's Supper. And if we turn the Lord's Supper into something that everybody does with no concern about who's participating, if it's a flippant thing, if it doesn't have self-examination before it, if it isn't a solemn occasion, all of a sudden the reputation of the church can get called into question. And this is why some churches take a very hard stand on close communion, because they want to guard the reputation of those who participate in it. And I would respect their decision to do that because they have the choice as a local, independent, fundamental church. Each church of God has the authority to determine who it permits to participate in the Lord's Supper, because it is the institution Christ ordained to administer the elements, and because the church can be despised, like the church at Corinth, without the proper oversight and administration of the ordinance. The church should do everything it can to protect its reputation during the Lord's Supper. And known sin cannot be ignored as we move forward with the Lord's Supper. Obviously, every person has to examine themselves. We'll talk about that. But at the same time, the church must guard against abusing the Lord's Supper. Now, this is where we get the idea that this is an ordinance for Christ, because Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you." And then we know that in each of the gospel, the Lord ordained the first Lord's Supper. He started this for us. He ordained it. He set the pattern. And so he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, it's Eucharisto. It means to be thankful. And so when you take the Lord's Supper tonight, and when you pause, what should you be doing? What should you be thinking? What should be going over your mind? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You should just be running through a plethora of things, everything that you're thankful for. You should just be pouring your heart out to God. Let me say this with as graciousness as I can. Young people, if you're not going to pause and be thankful and really turn to God in prayer, please don't participate. Please don't participate. Because this is a time of thanksgiving. This is a time when we pause and say, God, thank you for clean drinking water. Thank you, God, for food. Thank you, God, for such great salvation. Thank you, God, for the Word of God. Thank you for this church. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my children. Thank you for two arms, two legs, a mind that works. Thank you, God, for healing me last week or last month or last year. Thank you, God, for, and you just go through, just pour your heart unto God. What's going on here? Individual worship. You and God are connecting one-on-one through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you're just communing with God. And as you're holding that bread, you're focusing on being thankful. And so he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. And I want to tell you, we reject the doctrine of transubstantiation, defined as this, on their own website. The Holy Eucharist is the most important of the seven sacraments because in this and in no other sacrament we receive the very body and blood, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ. Innumerable precious graces come to us through the reception of Holy Communion. We do not believe that in any way, shape, or form. Okay? You are taking a wafer. That's it. The molecular structure of the wafer is not changed. Okay? You already have the Lord Jesus Christ residing inside you. The Spirit of Christ resides inside you. You can't get any more. You can't have any less. You don't have some of Christ. Either you're born again and the Spirit resides inside you, or you don't. It's kind of like saying a little pregnant. Hey, listen, folks. Either you're pregnant or you're not. Either you have the Spirit of Christ in you or you don't. It's one or the other. Now, listen. You can be quenching the Spirit of Christ. You can be ignoring the Spirit of Christ. You might not be in touch with the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't inside you. That doesn't mean you're not sealed with it. When you partake, you're not getting more of Jesus. You're not getting any more saved or any less saved. You're either born again or you're not born again. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. The Eucharist doesn't do anything to assist you in that. The little wafer, whatever you'd like to refer to it as, It is simply a symbol of his body. Now we notice that it says, which is broken for you. Verse 24, which is broken for you. This reminds us of substitutionary atonement. Article 4 deals with this. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice, and that all who believe in him are justified on the grounds of his shed blood. So what are we remembering? We've been thankful. We've been thankful. We're pouring our heart tonight. We're pouring our heart in thanksgiving. Individually, we're all collectively communing with God. We pour down our heart in thanksgiving. And then after that, we turn our attention to substitutionary atonement. What do we mean by that? You atoned for my sins. You took my place. I do not have to suffer the wrath of God because you suffered it on my place. And so part of your thanksgiving obviously will be communicating, I sure am glad I don't have to suffer the wrath of God. I sure am glad that Christ, you stood in my place. And you should be pouring your heart out to God in communion with him and letting him know how thankful you are that he took your place. The Lord's Supper is a stark reminder time after time that Christianity is not a New Age spirituality. It is not getting in touch with your inner being. It's not mysticism. It's rooted in the historical facts. Jesus lived. He had a body and a heart that pumped blood and skin that bled. He died publicly on a Roman cross in the place of sinners so that anyone, red, black, purple, pink, male, female, rich, poor, Christ died for everyone, anyone. Anyone. This morning we had a Muslim in the early morning service from Afghanistan. What an incredible thing. He was the interpreter of the language for Quay Barnett the entire time that he was downrange. And they developed a relationship. And somebody in Quay's unit is sponsoring him to come back here, and he's going to be serving as a linguist out at Fort Bragg and teaching these hard languages. he might get saved. He might get saved. He might come to this country and get saved. Christ died for Muslims. Christ died for Buddhists. Christ died for Hindus. Christ died for Native Americans. Christ died for you, and Christ died for me. Verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now the church is very divided in some places on wine or juice. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." According to Robert Stein, duplication of the original event would call for wine probably diluted with 1 to 20 parts of water. We're not going to go down that road. We're not going to dilute that stuff. We're not going to be mixing back there and all that kind of stuff. It's just not going to happen. And I'll tell you why. 4 reasons. Number one, symbolism. All we're trying to do is represent it. That's all we're trying to do. We're trying to represent the shed blood. Now listen, fruit of the vine, something that the vine produces. We're not going to pour Coca-Cola into the glass. That's not an accurate representation. Fruit of the vine, something like that. Number two, we don't ever want to be a stumbling block to anyone here. We don't ever want to be a stumbling block. If we had a recovering alcoholic that just got saved and was coming in to participate, we would never want to put anything in their mouth that would cause them to stumble. Number three, avoid the appearance of evil. If we went the wine route, what deacon would go buy the wine? Next thing you know, you got a deacon down there buying a bottle of wine. Well, you don't understand. This is just for the Lord's Supper. Sure, sure, buddy. You got 8 of them in the cart. So we're not going to go down that road. Okay? And then number four, drunkenness is rebuked. Drunkenness is rebuked in 1 Corinthians 11. Drunkenness is rebuked. So again, all we're going to do here is we're going to just use some Welch's grape juice, or it might not even be Welch's. It might be the Sam's brand for all I know. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This is a public proclamation of the gospel. It is an act of worship. When this church collectively comes together and we read the scripture from 1 Corinthians or whatever text we use, and we talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, we are proclaiming the gospel. We're teaching the gospel. We're telling Christ died for you, Christ died for me. He shed his blood. This is a preaching time. And then notice the last part, till he come, till he come, till he come. We will pause tonight and we will say, "Lord Jesus, there's coming a time when you're coming again. You are coming again." The bodily visible return of Jesus Christ to establish his millennial kingdom on this earth. We are looking forward to that glorious time when, according to Matthew 24:27, "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So tonight, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are excited about the fact that Jesus is coming again. Your mortgage must not be as high as my mortgage is, because you're not as excited about his coming again as I am. I'm ready. Glory, hallelujah, I'm ready. Listen, if Jesus was to come back this summer, there'd be no 7th grade math for us in our home. That would be reason enough for him to come back. 6th grade math has been miserable. I can't even imagine what 7th grade math is going to be like. Listen, folks, you're being flippant, Pastor. No, not really. Not really. All right, let me give you a more personal thing. Ruth Holder won't have to worry about falling anymore. Kyle Wixon won't be in the hospital anymore. Hello? You understand what I mean by that? It's easy for us to get so involved in life that we forget about how awesome it's going to be when Christ comes and establishes his millennial kingdom. And we get the joy of ruling and reigning with him according to the life we lived here on this earth. When there's a new heaven and a new earth. No more sin. No more sadness. No more sorrow. No more suffering. Think about your mom. Completely healed, brother. Completely healed. What a glorious time that will be. The suffering that Jody's been going through will just become to an immediate end. She'll have a new body. A glorified, resurrected, awesome body. I know you would love to see that. And should God return soon, then we'll see it even sooner. But what do we do during the Lord's Supper? We pause and say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. And then let me remind you that there must be a period of examination. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There must be significant examination. Anytime we're moving towards the Lord's Supper, you should be poring over your relationship with others in the church, poring over your relationship with your husband, poring over your relationship with God. You should be asking the Holy Spirit all week long to reveal to you any unconfessed sin, anything that would hinder your relationship with God. You should be examining yourself, poring it over, because you would never want to take it unworthily. You would never want to take it unworthily. What's the solution, Pastor? Repent and believe the gospel. Confess your sin. Turn from that sin. Tell God you hate that sin and you never want to go there, and ask him to give you the strength to never sin like that again. Claim the forgiveness that's made possible through the cross. And then what about how often? Well, the Bible is very silent about how often. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't prescribe quarterly or weekly or monthly or Sundays. It doesn't do that. Let me give you some thoughts, and these are just thoughts. The supper of the Lord Jesus Christ was instituted by him the same night on which he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It was also instituted by Christ to confirm believers in all benefits of his death for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. And so thoughts about the frequency. Here we go. The frequency should be enough to prevent long gaps between thinking of the marvel of the cross, but not so frequent as to make it seem trivial or so commonplace that we go through the motions. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with that idea? You don't want it to be so infrequent that you say, man, I can't even remember the last time I thought about the awesomeness of the cross. Nor would you want to do it so often that it becomes routine. And oh, yeah, I got it. I just did that yesterday. So we have to find a balance there. We want to make sure that if it's spiritual nourishment that we're receiving, growing in Christ, then we want to partake of it often enough to receive that. At the same time, we don't want to do it so frequently here in this church that you just kind of take it as a matter of routine. An evening service requires extra effort to participate, but it's not impossible. An evening service requires extra effort. Those who are concerned about participating in the Lord's Supper, do you know what they do? They come out on Sunday night. Those to whom it's really not that important to, you know what they do? They stay home. It's just the reality of it. Some churches do it on Sunday mornings. I believe we have too many unsaved members in and among us on Sunday mornings to do it. Our focus is evangelism on Sunday mornings. I don't want anybody participating just because they've done it at their other churches and it's just a routine thing for them, especially Roman Catholics. I don't want them getting confused between receiving Christ as their personal Savior and what they've had drummed into their head as receiving Christ through this sacrament. And then the question is weekly, monthly, or quarterly. And here's what I would say to you. Every independent church gets it aside for themselves. That's why we call them independent churches, folks. They get to make that decision on their own. So it requires that we participate. Jesus said, take, eat. This is my body. It's a participative time. Why do I eat? Why do I drink? I do it to live, survive, grow, and develop. So I'm now going to give you four ways that we're spiritually nourished, and then we'll be done. Number one, a correct understanding of the meaning of the Lord's Supper and an appropriate response in faith are necessary for participation in the Lord's Supper to be effective. It is therefore important to review all that the Lord's Supper symbolizes. What do you mean by that, Pastor? What are you saying? I'm saying that in this auditorium, 200 people are going to take it tonight. 200 people are going to participate. But it's not going to be effectual in the same way to everybody. What makes it more or less effectual? You? Me? What do you mean, Pastor? It's just like a sermon. It's just like a sermon. The degree to which you listen, the degree to which you meditate, the degree to which you believe in faith, the degree to which you put your heart into it, the degree to which you're open and honest with God is how effectual it can be for you or how ineffectual. If you just go through the routine as you're thinking about everything you got to do this week, then it's not going to be very effectual to you. If you really clear your mind out, pour your heart before God, really focus on your individual relationship with God, confess sin, get in tune with the Holy Spirit, it will be very effectual to you. So number one, what am I doing? I'm remembering and meditating upon the love that was displayed toward me by the death of our Lord. John 15:13, greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward me, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is a big deal. This is a big deal. We are guilty of taking it for granted. But there are lots of people in this world that don't know anyone loves them. They were rejected as children. They have no relationship with their father or their mother. They are lonely people out there. No friends. There are people in Iraq and Afghanistan as soldiers who feel like they have no friends whatsoever. No one cares for me. And when a person participates in the Lord's Supper, the first thing that they should be thinking about after they're thankful or simultaneously is, Jesus loves me. If no one else in the entire world, if my wife walks away, if my children abandon me, if the church says goodbye, there's still somebody that loves me. Jesus loves me. How do you know? Because God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward you, and while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. The Lord's Supper should be spiritual nourishment to anybody who's suffering with suicide thoughts, anyone who's incredibly lonely, anyone who wonders, is there anyone who cares for them? The Lord's Supper should be a time in which they really get in tune with the idea that Jesus loves them, Jesus cares for them. And then let me give you number two. I gain strength through my unity with a body of believers. When we come together as the ecclesia, as we come together as the called out assembly, and you say, that person loves me, and that person loves me, and he's praying for me, and he cares for me, and she cares for me, and I'm part of much more than just myself or my family. I'm part of a family, a larger family. This is why it's so important for us to be a friendly church. It's why it's so important for us to reach out. Because there's people out there who are lonely, hurting. They live in apartment complexes and don't know anyone. They live in neighborhoods and they have no idea who their neighbors are. They don't have friends. Those of you that have been in this church for a long time, you can't even relate to what their life is like. They have no support mechanism whatsoever to reach out to. They have no one. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, you know what we're remembering? That we're part of a church. I'm not alone in this faith. And then number three, I gain strength knowing that my failures and shortcomings are forgiven. Listen, folks, stop beating yourself over your failures. Stop beating yourself to death. Recognize that your sins are forgiven. Move forward for Christ. Don't let your past failures keep you from serving God. You know what the Lord's Supper is all about? It's a time of saying, yes, I messed up in the past. Yes, I did it wrong. I shouldn't have done that. But Jesus Christ, forgive my sins, and I can move forward. So many Christians are beating themselves up because their marriage failed when they were a younger person. They're not serving God to their greatest capacity. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. Move forward for God. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is the release from penalty or guilt. Let me tell you something. When you're feeling guilty about sin that you've already confessed and forsaken, it is not God the Holy Spirit that's bringing that guilt in your life. That is the devil. Kick him out. Reject that. By the grace of God, my sins are forgiven, not because I did anything righteous, but because, God, you're merciful, you're gracious, you're ready to pardon, and you did it through Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go forward. Too many Christians are living defeated lives because they're beating themselves to death over guilt that should not be there. Jesus came, John 10:10, to give us what kind of life? More abundant life. You are not going to live the abundant life if you're beating yourself to death over your failures as a parent. Listen, we all botch it up royally. Get over it. Do better with your grandchildren. Do better with the neighbor's kids. Do better in the Sunday school class. Build a better relationship with them as adults. Forget about your past failures and move forward. And then number four, I gain strength in knowing he's coming back. He's coming back. Let's just pause here for a minute and think about how miserable your life would be if you didn't know that there was anything beyond the grave. Come on, let's just really think about that for just a moment. Can you imagine, Bob? You just live on this earth, 70 years, you die, pine box, that's it. What is the point? You work hard, you do everything you can, you save a little bit, you get Alzheimer's, and you die. That is miserable. I don't even want to think about that. What kind of life is that? What is the point? You develop relationships with people, you love them, you grow close, and then you die, and they die, and that's it? There's nothing more? No, that's not the case. That's not the case. This whole idea of till he come, is for us to capture the magnificence of the fact that there's life beyond the grave. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That should you go before me, or should I go, then we'll see each other. And you say, Pastor, I'm not so fond about seeing you. Okay, you'll see someone else that you're fond about. But you'll see others. You know, for some reason lately, I've been thinking about Ruth Holder, and I just love Ruth Holder. I mean, I just think she's such a godly woman, and she's so precious. And you know, the only way that you could preach her funeral is knowing that she's going to be in heaven and that there's hope of seeing her. Well, there's no hope for a funeral outside of Christ. It's a miserable time. And so tonight, we're going to pause and we're going to thank God that we have purpose in life, that we have hope for a future, that we are not most miserable. And so four things. Jesus loves me, my sins are forgiven, I'm part of a family, and Jesus is coming again. Let's pray together. Gentlemen, if you'll come forward, deacons in church, let me invite you right now just to pour your heart out to God. Pour your heart unto God.